I wanted to, okay.
I'm on the lapel mic, there I go. So I wanted to thank Mr. Hills again for his sermonette last week. I have gotten a number of comments from people during the course of the week. His relating cigarette smoking to idolatry, just the story of rummaging around in the bottom of the truck to try and find that cigarette, and then the guy saying, are you really going to smoke that? It's like, yeah. If you missed services last week, if you didn't hear the sermon, you have to go back and hear it. So you want to, I want to let Mr. Henderson, Aaron, you can let her go ahead and post it. Okay. So it's available online. So you'll definitely want to go back and hear last week's Sabbath services. The sermonette was excellent, and I got a lot of feedback on my sermon about revenge. In fact, you have to be careful about what you talk about. Somebody approached me saying, you know, that would make a great Life, Hope, and Truth article to be written. It's like, right. So here are my notes. Go at it. So anyway, we'll see. So it's not something we typically talk about, but it's amazing. The more time, so I was baptized in 1978. I started attending God's church in 1976. And the more time I spend studying, the more I realize that God's ways, God's word, and God's thoughts are all so intertwined. You may think you're studying one subject when actually you're studying three other things and you didn't even realize it. And you can't extract, you know, we give topical Bible studies, but in every one of them, we blend over, we bleed over to so many other topics. This coming week at Spokesman's Club, we're slowly working our way through Gene Getz's book, The Measure of a Man, you know, the 20 attributes of a godly man. One of the ones that we're covering this week is the attribute of prudence, being prudent, which means making wise decisions. Well, I'm prepping for that and reading, and all of a sudden he starts talking about revenge, starts talking about how you relate to other people, and it's like, wow, all these things are so intertwined that it's difficult to separate one from the other. The scripture says, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Psalm 133, verse 1. A familiar verse, a famous verse, one that we all know by heart. How good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head. You know, anointing in the Old Testament was not like we do it now. In the Old Testament, we didn't whip out a little olive oil bottle about that big and dab our finger and just kind of smear it on your forehead. When you were anointed in the Old Testament, they took a bottle of oil and poured it over your head. You were marinated, not anointed. So when Aaron was anointed, the precious oil that he was anointed with didn't just sit there, it dripped down. I remember one time I had to go and anoint someone, and they were new to the church, and they told me, and I'm sure I shared this story before, but I got there to anoint him, and he said, I have some holy anointing oil. I said, really? He said, it's made right after the recipe in the Old Testament. I said, really? He said, yeah, I got it off the internet. And so I turned to the verse in the scripture that says, cursed is he who duplicates it. And he said, oh, we better not use that. Better use just your oil. So we used the olive oil that I brought. But the precious oil that is used to anoint was something that cascaded down. You know, unity and how good it is for brethren to dwell together in unity is precious, like that oil that cascades down. It runs down on the beard of Aaron. It runs down to the edge of his garments. So this wasn't what just a little smear of oil right here. It was like the dew of Mount Hermon. So it descended in the form of dew, and then it collected, and it cascaded, and it gave rivers, streams of water that cascaded down from that. So the dew that descended, unity in the church, is like life-giving water in a desert. And then it goes on to say, it is like the dew of Hermon descending from the mountains of Zion, or descending upon the mountains of Zion. There the Lord commanded the blessing, life evermore. That's the ideal. That's the way it's supposed to be, isn't it? That's the way it's supposed to be. It's supposed to be unity and peace. But then we read in the New Testament what the New Testament church was like, And it says at the beginning they were all in one accord and of one mind. But then you find some problems cropped up. You know, we have a bunch of deacons here in the room. You know what deacons were created for, right? To deal with a problem. The problem was that the Greek widows who came to Jerusalem were not being treated the same way the Jewish widows were. So there was, you know, an inappropriate deliverance of the goods to people. So you had a problem there. The office of the deacon was created in order to address the physical needs of the church. We find examples of God's people being at odds, don't we? We have Ananias and Sapphira. Well, they were just bad people, right? They had bad ideas, right? Well, what about 1 Corinthians chapter 6? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul talks to the church in Corinth and he chews them out for saying, "What are you doing? Why are you suing each other? Are you so far apart, so at odds with one another that you have to go to some other judge in order to deal with a discrepancy between the two of you? You have to sue a brother?" And he is very upset about it. He says, "You're going to judge angels. Are you unable to determine little trifling matters?" Have you ever heard stories in the church about somebody who loaned somebody money? I remember back in the Medford, Oregon congregation, there was a man. It's an older man. He loaned a younger guy in the congregation $2,000 to start up his business. And they had some agreement about how it was going to be paid back and so on. It didn't go well. It didn't go well. There are problems with people in the church, aren't they? Think about this. In the book of Acts, it tells us that Paul and Barnabas were so frustrated with one another that they could not literally work with each other. And they separated and went two separate ways. What happened to dwelling together in unity? Two apostles of God at odds? What's going on? We got one extreme where people are suing people. We got another one where it talks about how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. What happened? Today, what I'd like to do in the time that I have is address the steps necessary to find peace. The title of my sermon is Steps to Dwell at Peace. Steps to Dwell at Peace. The church is supposed to be a place. Even in the opening prayer, Mr. Koenig mentioned it. The church is supposed to be a sanctuary, a place of peace, a place for us to be free from the trials of the world. But what happens? Why do we have disagreements in the congregation? Why do we have people at odds with one another? Why do we have people who are mad at one another? Here at church, what causes those things? So today what I'd like to do is I'd like to examine why does it happen and what does it take for us to have that unity, that peace that's described there in Psalm 133. First, a little background. The first thing we need to consider is found in John chapter 6. The first thing we need to remember when it talks about unity in the church is who called you? Who called you into the church? John chapter 6, verse 44 is a very familiar verse. It's one that we read regularly. John 6, verse 44, my red letter Bible has it in red. These are the words of Jesus Christ. John chapter 6, verse 44 said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Now that word draw is the same word used when the disciples had to drag the fish nets out of the sea. That means it takes effort and energy and muscle in order to pull it out. When God draws somebody, it's not ding. He doesn't hit them on the head with a little fairy wand and say, "Oh, you're called now." It takes effort on God's part to call somebody. There's resistance there. No one can come to me unless the Father who has sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. So who called the person you have a problem with at church to the church? God. Who called the person that you get frustrated with to the church? God. So just consider, when we have a problem with someone else in the church, who it was who put them there. So, how's that for beginning? Talk about a real downer, right? Kind of puts things in perspective, doesn't it? You know, when you have a problem with someone else in the church, just understand, who do you blame? Be careful. Be careful. God the Father calls people to Jesus Christ. Then he puts them into his church. And if you have a problem with one of your brethren, you should carefully consider this. Did God make a mistake? Did God call the wrong person? Ooh, that hits a little close to home, doesn't it? Now, I just want you to know, I don't have a problem with any member of the church. I have never had any disagreements. I never... All of you at one time or another have been hurt by me. I won't say that at one time or another all of you have hurt me, because I can't say that. I don't know that's the case. But at one time or another, we interact with one another, and in the process of doing that, sometimes we're too short or too blunt or too obtuse or too whatever, and we hurt each other. I hate to tell you this, God designed it that way. God designed it so that we would have to interact, so that we would have to bounce off of one another and work together. You know, you can pick your family, I'm sorry, you can pick your friends, and you can pick where you live, but you can't pick your family. That's a variation of a really crass statement. But anyway, we'll leave it at that for the time being. Romans chapter 14, verse 4. Romans chapter 14, verse 4. Just a little background. Please understand, first and foremost, when it comes to people problem in the pews, when it comes to people problem in the church, please remember who brought the person to the church in the first place, God the Father. Romans chapter 14, verse 4. Romans chapter 14, verse 4. Understand the context. Receive one who is weak in the faith. Do not dispute over doubtful things. One believes that he may eat all things. The other believes that he can only eat vegetables. Let not him who eats meat despise him who does not eat meat. And let not him who does not eat judge him who does. God has received in both. Who are you to judge another man's servant? Now, that person sitting across the room from you, your fellow church member that you're judging, is God's servant. Who are we to judge another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be able to stand, for God is able to make him stand. You know, before we decide that someone is not worth our time, before we decide that somebody is not really a brother, before we decide that somebody is not, you know, whatever, we need to be careful who we're really judging. God brings us together into his church in order to build relationships. It takes time, it takes effort, and it takes a lot of work. And consider, we really don't have a choice as to who God chooses to put into his church. God does that choosing. Our choice is how we're going to respond to that person. Now, if you read the scriptures, it says, it tells us, comfort the feeble-minded. Ooh. Well, are there feeble-minded in the church? Warn the unruly. Are there unruly in the church? Yes. Take care of the people who are weak. So there are people in the church who are difficult to deal with. I find this verse, it's amazing how many times in the course of the last 2 weeks, 1 John chapter 4, verse 20 has come to mind. 1 John chapter 4, verse 20. I remember somebody saying to me, oh, I hate that person, referring to somebody else in the church, saying, wow, those are dangerous words to say. Now, could you say, I have a problem with that person? That would be a fair statement. What does it say here in 1 John chapter 4, verse 20? If anyone says, I love God, and he hates his brother, he is a liar. A liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he sees, how can he love God whom he has not seen? So, now that I've given that background, we need to remember a couple things. First off, God the Father is the one who calls. We need to be careful not to judge someone else. We need to be careful not to say, this person is not a brother. That person's not worthy of my time. Understand. From here on out, the rest of the sermon, everything we do in relating to each other is based upon the fact that God the Father called you and God the Father called them. So, the way we interact with one another, the way we correct one another, the way we love one another, the way we bump into one another, all that is based on the fact that God the Father is the one who called each of us and brought us into the church. Okay? Just so we're all clear on that. Point number one, we got to play by the rules. We got to play by the rules and do our part. We got to play by the rules and do our part. Now, if you got a copy of my notes, point number one says we have to learn government. But I'm changing my notes. So those of you guys who have a copy of my notes, just so you, I'm giving you fair warning. Point number one, you got to play by the rules and do your part. In forming any group and in any group coming together, some certain things need to be very clear from the beginning. So this Parents Resource Manual project that I'm the project manager for. When we all got together, we had all the regular project management stuff. Who's the team leader? Well, Mr. Myers is our sponsor. I'm the project manager. Here's all the different project members. Here's who our customers are. And so we went through all this roles stuff in order so that all of us understand. What are the rules? What are the roles? What are we supposed to do? You know, it's interesting. When we come together as a church, God has brought together a team of people in Buffalo. Each and every one of you have a role here. Each and every one of us have a responsibility here. Do we play by the rules? Do we fulfill our roles? Do we do what we're supposed to do? What about government in the congregation? You know, why? Think about this example. Mr. Tracy gets up here to lead songs. Brethren, please take your hymnals and rise and turn to page 72. Well, Alex decides he doesn't like page 72. And he decides, I'm going to sing page 68. Well, then Aaron says, well, I don't like 68 or 72. I'm going to sing 44. And then all of a sudden, we've got 15 people singing what they want to sing because they don't like being told what to do. Silly, isn't it? It never happens. Well, not in that example. But what if somebody says, look, this is where church is going to be. I don't like going there. I'm going to go somewhere else. Same thing. Same thing. Why is there government in the church? Why do we have deacons here? Why do we have deacons? Don't listen to what I say. Look at what God says in Ephesians chapter 4. God makes it very clear what government is for, what the roles are, and what our responsibility towards that is. We're going to read Ephesians chapter 4. We'll go through most of the chapter, but we're going to skip in a couple of big chunks. Ephesians 4, verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, and he means that both physically and spiritually. He was a captive of Jesus Christ. He was also a prisoner for the Lord, as well as a prisoner of the Lord. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, beg you, implore you to walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Who called you? God. Therefore, act accordingly. To walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, that means putting up for a long time, bearing with one another in love, striving, the word endeavor means to strive, striving to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It takes effort, a lot of effort. All right, the most I can bench press is 205 pounds, and that takes an incredible amount of work. If I were to try and lift any more than that, it would take more effort than I can do. But you know what? Trying to lift 200 pounds of weight is nothing compared to the effort that it takes to keep unity in the church. Every single one of us is responsible before God for keeping unity in the church. Not God, not me. Every single one of us. And as you go through it, you'll see. All of us are responsible for there being unity in the church. We all need to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Okay, why am I giving this sermon? Because you know what? You ever been on a river? Ever? I know Aaron has. A bunch of us have been on the Yaquahani River and gone down in a paddle boat, and you see a set of rapids coming up, and you know it's going to be rough. We're on a river right now, And the set of rapids just ahead of us is going to be a whole lot worse than it is right now. If we can't get along now, when we're right in the middle of a battle, and it's going to get worse, it's going to get worse. It's going to get worse. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one hope of our calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. There are seven ones. Seven ones. Seven's the number of unity. There are seven ones. Skipping on down to verse 11. He himself. Now, Paul didn't stutter. Notice that he is capitalized and himself is capitalized. When a word, a pronoun is capitalized in the Bible, it means that it's speaking of God. He himself, God himself, Jesus Christ himself, gave some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for these purposes. So the purpose of government in the church is for this thing, to equip the saints. That word equip is the exact same word when Christ called Peter and John and they were mending the nets. It's the exact same Greek word. It means to make useful. The purpose of the church is to make you useful. Make you useful for what? To serve God, to serve one another, to serve mankind, to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. It is to equip the saints, to make you useful for works of service, for the building up of the body of Christ. Who's responsible for that? Me? Yes. God? Yes. So we're all of you. For the equipping of the saints, for the works of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Paul didn't just keep repeating himself there. Measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ is progressive. He wants us to grow to be full like Christ, but not just full like Christ, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's what we're all supposed to grow to be like, okay? And then going on, it says that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine or by the trickery of men in cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Here's our responsibility. Speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in all things to him who is the head, Christ, from whom, Christ, the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies. Guess what you are? You're a joint. You're a part of the body of Jesus Christ. You're a part of the church. And you are supposed to be supplying something. What does it say? It says, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by that which every joint supplies. So what does everybody in the church doing the responsibility to do? When everyone does, when everybody does their role, when everybody fulfills the responsibility, when every joint supplies that which is necessary, what happens is the whole body effectively working by that which every part does its share causes growth. Now, when I was up in Brampton and I met with the board up there, they said, is your church growing? And I said, yes. I said, if you mean in numbers, not as much as we'd like. And the older gentleman there, Jim Carruthers, just smiled. He said, you mean spiritual growth? I said, yeah, I think they're growing a lot. He just smiled. I think that warmed his heart because anyway. So it says, the whole body joined together by that which every joint supplies according to effectual working of every part doing its share causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Skipping on down to verse 29, it says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you all, along with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted to one another, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Here's the point. The way we relate to one another is framed by two key things. God called you, and the way we relate to God frames the way we relate to one another. God loved us, we're obligated to love one another. God forgave us, we're obligated to forgive one another. God has overlooked a gazillion sins in our lives, and we can't overlook one from our brothers. Do you need to read Matthew 18 again, the parable of the unforgiving servant? He owed his master $10 million. And it was forgiven. And then he found somebody who owed him a dollar. You know, the point of being forgiven is it's supposed to have an impact on the way you relate to others. The fact that you've been forgiven, the fact that I've been forgiven, is supposed to have an impact on others. It's supposed to soften our hearts so that we treat others the way that God has treated us. Point number two. So after we talk about the unity in the church, we have to follow the government, play by the rules, and do our part. Point number two, be yourself, dash, compared to God. Be yourself compared to God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll read verse 26 through 30. Again, a very familiar verse. Very familiar passage. There's an interesting expression here. For you see your calling, this is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. So maybe you think that you're one of those who are not the many. Maybe you think you are one of the mighty, one of the noble, one of the wise. I remember back in college, we had a professor who said, you know, you should take that word M, that word many, and just strike the M out of it. But, you know, once in a great while, there might be somebody called who is a mighty person, or somebody who is really wise, or somebody who's a blue blood. So you see your calling, brethren, how not many wise, according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. God has chosen you and me. And what does God call us? The foolish things of the world. To put to shame the wise, God has chosen you and me, the weak things of the world, to put to shame the things that are mighty. And God has chosen you and me, the base things. Foolish, weak, and base. Simple people. I'm reading a book again, as I mentioned. This book, Gene Getz's book, The Measure of a Man, The 20 Attributes of a Godly Man. And one of the points that he makes in the one that we're going to talk about this coming Tuesday night is, in order to make wise decisions, you must have three things. You must have a proper perspective of God. You have to have a proper perspective of yourself. And you have to have a proper perspective of your brethren. In order to make wise decisions, you need to compare yourself to God. You know, one of the problems we have in the church is when we compare ourselves to each other. Let me rephrase that. The problem we have in the church is that we compare ourselves to each other. But we're comparing ourselves against the wrong thing. Our model, our role, our comparison is Jesus Christ. And we all come up on the short end of the stick there. You know, you read the book of Job. If you haven't done it in a while, go through and read the book of Job in a modern translation. Job accused God of being unfair. We always say the book of Job is about self-righteousness. The book of Job is about him saying, God, you're not treating me fair. I don't deserve to be treated this way. I don't deserve to go through this difficulty. I'm a righteous man, yet I'm suffering. I don't deserve this punishment. God, you're not fair. And what's interesting is you read the end of the book, God never addresses that topic. He never says, okay, let's talk about whether I'm fair or not. He simply says, okay, Job, where were you when I founded earth? Where were you when I created this? Where were you when I did that? Where were you when I did all these things? And all of a sudden, it's like, compared to God, we're nothing. And yet, when we think that we compare ourselves to each other, we get into trouble. God called us the weak, the foolish, the base. Why did God call those that he did? Notice what it says. Verse 28, the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, for one purpose, that no flesh should glory in his presence. What does that mean? What does it mean, no flesh should glory in his presence? It doesn't say no flesh should rejoice in his presence, right? Because the Psalms tell us that in God's presence is fullness of joy. We rejoice in God's presence. But no flesh should glory in his presence. What does that mean? Well, I'll put it really clear. God, you made a good choice in calling me. You did it right with me. That one over there, I'm not so sure about. That's what it means. It means being self-important in the sight of God. That no flesh should glory in his presence. That's what that means. Do a study on that passage and you'll see that it's talking about us rejoicing in our righteousness. Us saying, God, we deserve this. I deserve to be called. I deserve to be here in the church. You know, it's funny. Compare ourselves with each other and we come out smelling pretty good. But God doesn't tell us to compare ourselves with each other. He tells us that no flesh is supposed to glory in his presence. We need to compare ourselves with Jesus Christ. We need to be ourselves compared to God. Point number three. God recognizes the difference. Why don't we? God recognizes the difference. Why don't we? Why did God call different people to his church? Why did he call Italians and Polacks and, you know, whatever the case may be? Why did he call people from England? What was he thinking? Why did God choose so many different types of people to bring into his church? You know, on one level, we know that no two people are the same. We all have different backgrounds, different upbringings, different education, different families, different cultures. And yet somehow we recognize that. And yet we expect people in the church to think the same way we do. Now, I hear Mr. Majori over here laughing. He's chortling a little bit, right? Don't raise your hands. But be honest with yourself. Have you ever been shocked at somebody else in the church and the way they thought? How can somebody in the church think that way? Surely somebody as converted as me would see that this isn't a problem, right? We expect people to think and act just like we do. Why? Why didn't God call all your friends? Everybody from your old neighborhood who thought exactly the same way, who liked the same sports teams and liked the same activities, why didn't God call everybody just like you? First Corinthians chapter 12. I submit to you that God called different people for one specific purpose, so that we would have to interact, so that we would have to build relationships, so that we would have to learn to get along with people who think totally different than you do. You know, if you're married, you understand that already. When we counseled, Mr. Suckling said it can either be the meshing of two personalities or the mashing of two personalities. It's the blending of it. When we come together, this congregation is strengthened by the different types of people we have. If we all had one main strength, we would have a glaring weakness. But because we have different personalities and different characteristics and all the rest, we also have people who are strong in one area and weak in another. And then the inverse is true in other places. Your weakness may be somebody else's strength. And that makes the whole congregation better because of the differences. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 12, starting in verse 1. It says, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles carried away by these dumb idols wherever you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. There are diversities. That word is differences. There are differences of gifts, but it's the same Spirit. So you mean the Holy Spirit that's in you is the same Holy Spirit that's in me? I can't believe that. You're so totally different from me. It's not what it says. It's the same Spirit. See, we equate everything all as one lump. You have an accent. I don't understand you. You can't be like me. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. There are differences of activities, but it's the same God who works all in all. The manifestation of the Spirit is given to each for what? For the benefit of all. So God called all these different people, He recognizes the difference, and he utilizes the difference, and he blends them all together for what? For the benefit of all. If God recognizes the difference, why don't we? Point number four. Understand and appreciate the difference. Understand and appreciate those differences. You know, it takes a lot of work and a lot of effort to make someone not just, I mean, you can walk through the door and attend church for a long time. That doesn't make you a brother, right? You know that the conversion process is a process. It doesn't happen overnight. Remember a lady so desirous of being baptized. She wanted to have God's Holy Spirit. She wanted, I will do anything. She hounded me for counseling. I said, well, you got to come to church for a while. So she came to church for a while. She kept hounding me. So I started counseling with her. And I purposely dragged it out. And she chafed under that. And then she went to a feast site, got baptized, and said, I don't have to go to church anymore. I got God's Spirit. I don't understand that thinking. It just boggles the mind. You know, so you have to take time to understand. You have to take time to appreciate the differences. You know, the differences add strength. They're also an opportunity for misunderstanding. And that in and of itself is by design. God brought us together to interact with one another. And part of that is to sometimes offend, sometimes be offended, sometimes hurt, sometimes be hurt by, and then go through the process of repairing that difficulty. God created those differences for a purpose. You know, one of the cardinal rules, you know, remember the book by Stephen Covey, the Seven Habits of Highly Effective People? Point number five, seek first to understand, then to be understood. But guess what? I listen to conversations at the table sometime when we're sitting around after services talking, and I don't see people sometimes seeking to understand what the other person is saying. They're trying to convince the person better so they understand what you're trying to say. Well, that's not the way it works. They're trying to be understood before trying to understand. Philippians chapter 2. We have to understand the difference and appreciate them. And notice what it says here in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each of you esteem others better than himself. Seek to understand the other person. Seek to respect the difference. Seek to understand and appreciate what makes that person different. What makes that person converted? What makes that person important for me to know? In lowliness of mind, let each of you esteem others better than themselves. So does that mean you have to go around with an inferiority complex and say, oh, he's better, he's better, she's better, he's better, she's better? Is that what that means? No. BibleHub.org has a really cool tool on it for those of you who have access to the internet. One of the things about it is 26 translations with a click of the button. BibleHub.org. 26 translations. Here's how other translations translate the second half of that verse. The New International Version translates it, instead of "let nothing be done through selfish ambition and conceit, but in lowliness of mind," it says, "rather in humility, value others above yourself." Value them. Value them above yourself. Think about their needs. You know, the scary thing about this verse is this is what God the Father does all the time. This is what Jesus Christ does all the time. The English Standard Version says, "in humility, count others as more significant than yourself." The NET Bible says, "in humility, be moved to treat others as more important." So there's an action. We're supposed to be moved to treat others. The Weymouth New Testament says it this way. It says, "in true humility, let every one of you regard the rest as being of greater account." I guarantee you, if all of us did this, if every joint did that which it was supposed to supply, if all of us took the concerns and the cares of one another before our own concerns, I would have a really easy job. That's the goal, right? For me to have an easy job, right? The point is that we would have a united church. We would have a safe environment where you could come and interact and work with one another without hurting each other. Let me ask you a question. How often do we think about the needs of others as opposed to the needs of ourselves? Every single thing God the Father does is towards us, not towards himself. We need to appreciate the differences in others, and the way to do that is to put their needs, their desires, their wishes, their development, their Christianity, their eternal life above your own selfish needs. Point number five, relationships are dynamic. Relationships are dynamic. They need tending. Relationships are dynamic. They need tending. We can't sit there and say, okay, you and I are friends. I don't ever have to talk to you again. We don't ever have to interact again. Every single interaction from here on out is going to be peachy keen. We're never going to have any problems. No, it doesn't work that way. We drift apart sometimes. We get busy and we don't connect the way we're supposed to. You know? When I was in sixth grade, boy, talk about dating myself. That was a gazillion years ago. I had a teacher who said, life is like an emotional bank account. You can't make a withdrawal from somebody if you haven't made enough deposits. You can't correct someone until they know you love them. And I've done that. And guess what happens? Stamped. Insufficient funds. Called a bounced check. Doesn't work. You can't go correcting people. That's the school teacher in me. You can't go around correcting people until they know that you care. If you've ever given a message and you've received feedback on your correction, it may be because they feel as though you made a withdrawal insufficient for the funds. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Actually, the verse I'm going to focus on is Hebrews chapter 13, verse 1. But you cannot understand Hebrews chapter 13, verse 1, unless you read the context. Remember, the New Testament was not written with chapter and verse. One of the problems that we have if we read and just jump right in is we don't understand what led up to it. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 1 simply says, "Let brotherly love continue." But in what environment does that happen? Notice, please, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28. "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Therefore, let brotherly love continue." Here's the point. The connection is our relationship with each other, my concern about you, your concern about me, your concern about your fellow brethren, is framed in the context of the fact that we are receiving a kingdom. Our relationship with one another is framed and dependent upon the fact that it's impacted by our relationship with God. The way you treat other people is an indication of the way you feel about God. Not for nothing, brethren, but there are some of you who come to me with problems with other people frequently. Well, what does that mean? What does that mean? We need to be careful. We need to be loving. We need to be forgiving. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace. Therefore, let brotherly love continue, so that we may serve God with godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Therefore, let brotherly love continue. So because we're receiving a kingdom, we're to love one another. Because we have grace, we're to love one another. Because our God is a consuming fire, we are to love one another. Notice, please, John chapter 13. John chapter 13. I better pick up the pace or I'm not going to finish. John chapter 13, starting in verse 34. The night of the Passover, Jesus Christ gave this commandment to his disciples. John 13, verse 34. After saying, little children, I shall be with you a little while longer, and you will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, where I'm going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give you. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. That's not the new commandment. God commanded them to love one another in the Old Testament. The new commandment is that you love one another as I have loved you. Our relationship with one another is based on our relationship with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ gave his life for us. Therefore, we love our brethren. Jesus Christ forgave us of our sins. Therefore, we love our brethren. Jesus Christ overlooked how many sins, how many faults, how many slights, how many abuses. Therefore, we love one another. We are to treat each other the way Jesus Christ treated us. Not the way we think they deserve. Easier said than done, I know. But the fact of the matter is that every single time we relate to one another, we demonstrate our relationship with God. Now, I know I'm touching on some nerves and I'm making people uncomfortable. That's not my purpose at all. But I'm just letting us know, brethren, if we don't have unity, there's a reason. And it's because we're hurting one another and we're not treating one another the way God treats us. We can put an end to the bickering and the problems and the frustrations that people have with one another if we only think about the way God treats us and we treat others the same way. What if somebody is pugnacious or frustrating or difficult to deal with? Treat them the way God treats you. Romans chapter 12, verse 10 simply says, be kindly affectionate to one another in brotherly love. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to each other. We are obligated to treat one another in the framework of the way God treats us. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 21. Hebrews 10, 21. Having a high priest over the house of God, having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart. This is intended to be very encouraging. Having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to Christ, to the church, to the truth. Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, because he who promised is faithful. We can hold fast our hope because God promised. Let us consider one another. So, because we have a high priest who's over the household of God, who is faithful, let us consider one another. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, or exhorting one another, and all the more as you see the rapids approaching. You know, it's interesting. In all these passages, it's our relationship with our brethren is based on our relationship with God. Because we serve God, brotherly love continues. Because we love Jesus Christ, we should love one another as he loved us. Because we have a high priest, we are to consider one another to stir up love and good works. Loving our brother is not a choice, it's a command of God. You can't pick and choose which ones you'll like and which ones you won't. Because he loves us, we are commanded by God to love one another. Point number 6, mistakes happen, therefore forgive. This sermon was given back in 1998 by Dave Baker to the Buffalo congregation, and he made 3 points in this message about forgiveness. I had forgotten them, but it's amazing. Forgiveness is 3 things. To really forgive somebody, and I hate to tell you this, brother, there are some of you who are still holding on to anger and bitterness and disappointment with other people who have not forgiven people who died years ago, and it still clouds your judgment. Forgiving somebody is 3 things. Number 1 is the cancellation of a debt. You no longer owe me anything. Not an explanation, not payback, nothing. You don't owe me diddly. Point number 1. Point number 2 is you have to be willing. The person who's forgiving has to be willing to surrender the right to retaliate. There are people say, oh, I forgive you, but don't do it again, because otherwise I'll get you. What did Christ say to Peter? Peter said, how many times do I have to forgive? 7 times? 70 times? Christ said, not 7, not 70. 70 times 7, 490 times. But the 491st, you watch out. No, that's not what it's talking about. You have to cancel the debt. You have to be willing to surrender your right, whatever that means, your right to retaliate. And lastly, you have to eliminate the desire to retaliate. That's taking it even a step further. You don't owe me anything. I'm not going to pay you back. I don't even want to. When you've gotten to that point, brethren, you love the person. Up until that point, you're still carrying poison in you. It's poison. And I don't care who the person is that you're mad at, who the person is who hurt you, who the person is who did something to you that caused you pain. The fact of the matter is, God expects you to forgive them because it's good for you. God forgave you because it's good for him and it's good for us. Forgiving those people who have hurt us helps us. You know, last week I gave a sermon on revenge. Why does God not want us to dabble in revenge? It's a slippery slope. It's a slippery slope right into carnality. It will take us away from the truth, away from God. God alone has the ability to retaliate. God alone has the ability to pay back a mistreatment righteously. If we have the spiritual depth and the ability to pay people back and do it righteously, we're in dangerous territory. Romans chapter 12, verse 17 through 19 is a verse I read last week. I'm not going to recount the entire thing. So the idea of canceling the debt, of no longer desiring revenge, and actually eliminating the desire for it, surrendering the right for revenge and no longer wanting it, is rejecting that payback loving the other person, genuine outgoing concern. You know the bottom line, you know what the problem with revenge is? It's selfishness. At its very core, at its very basis, you are getting what you deserve. Because this person hurt you, you're being satisfied, not them. Romans 12, verse 17 tells us, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends upon you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give wrath a wide berth. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. You know, we could read Matthew 18 about that unforgiving servant again. I don't want to do that. Why was the master so angry with his servant? The master was angry because he had been forgiven, and yet being forgiven did not impact him at all. It didn't soften his heart. What about you and I? Have we been forgiven? You know, I sit there and I think about all the stupid things that I've done, all the ways I've hurt you all in different ways, but I've hurt God a gazillion times more, and yet he forgives me every time I go and ask for forgiveness. How dare I sit there and say, I'm not going to forgive you? That's idiocy. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor, but hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use and persecute you, so that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. You know what that really means? Let me ask you a question. Who is the one who loves his enemies? God. The vast majority of mankind are the enemies of God. He loves them. It says, love your enemies. Okay. Bless those who curse you. How many times have you been in Walmart or Wegmans or Tops and hear, oh my, this, that, and the other? How many times do you hear people taking God's name in vain? How often do you hear people curse God out? He hears every one of those. And what does he do to those people who do it? What does it say? It says he does what? He blesses those who curse him. He does good to those who hate him. Now, pray means to supplicate for, to petition on behalf of. Does God petition on behalf of those who spitefully use him? Of course. So why is it that doing these things makes us like God? Because that's what God does. That you may be the sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun shine on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. If you love those who love you, what good have you done? What reward do you have? The tax collectors do that. And if you only greet your brethren, what more do you have than others? Don't even the tax collectors do that? Boy, he was really down on tax collectors, wasn't he? Therefore, you shall be perfect. You shall love your enemies. You shall bless those who curse you. You shall do good, including your brethren, who sometimes offend you. Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. How do you be perfect? You do those things. Point number 7. So after we talk about forgiveness, after we talk about how important it is for us to let go of that anger and that poison that is. Point number 7, mend broken relationships. Mend broken relationships. If I were to ask you, what does Matthew 18 contain? You would tell me immediately it contains a passage about going to your brother. It contains a passage about going to your brother. But you know what? I'd like you to consider the context. Please go to Matthew chapter 18. We'll start in verse 12. Matthew chapter 18, verse 12. Actually, let's go back to verse 10, Matthew 18, verse 10. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. What is a little one? A new member in the church? a person who's weak, a person who's not as spiritually mature. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who's in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to do what? To save what was lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he say, oh, well, I still got 99. 99 retention rate, that's pretty good. If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, doesn't he leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that's straying? Why is it significant that he goes to the mountains? Because it's harder to look there than it is on the plains. This is saying that this person will go to great lengths to try and find the one that's lost. This one will go to great lengths to try and bring back. This one will go to great lengths and great effort to restore that sheep to the fold. So let me ask you a question, brethren. Whose job is it to go after lost sheep? God's? Yes. The pastor? Yes. What about you and me? Because the very next verse, so he goes to the mountains to try and find it, and if he finds it, it says if, it doesn't guarantee, if he finds it, he rejoices. Oh, more over the one that he found than the 99 who didn't go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who's in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Moreover, in addition to, the word moreover means in addition to. Moreover, if your brother sins, go to your brother. Or as some people take it, if your brother sins against him, go tell the minister. That's not what it says. One of the things, whenever somebody comes to me and says, well, so-and-so did such-and-such, did you talk to him? Why are you talking to me if you're not talking to them? You talking to me? You need to talk to them. The point is that in the same way that the shepherd goes out and tries to find the one that's lost to bring him back, it's talking about restoration. The whole purpose of Matthew chapter 18 is to restore. To restore the relationship with your brother, okay? It goes on to say, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Why do you have to do it alone? Because love covers a multitude of sins. Not making it public knowledge, not even sharing it with the pastor. I would be absolutely thrilled, tickled pink, if people would deal with their problems with each other and then it's done. And that I don't even have to ever know about it. But it takes guts. It takes faith. It takes courage. It takes God's Holy Spirit. It takes humility. It takes all the fruit of the Spirit to go and tell somebody, look, you hurt me. There's a young lady in the congregation, I better be careful not to go too much further, who had the guts to do that. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. That's the whole purpose of doing that. If he does not hear him, then go tell the minister. No. If he will not hear you, take two or three more, so that mouth by two or three witnesses, every word may be established. If he refuses to tell them, then you tell it to the church. If he refuses to hear the church, that person has been warned thrice. Person's been warned thrice. What does it say? A person who rejects correction is stupid. A person who rejects correction is stupid. Matthew chapter 5. So let me ask you a question. Is the person offended the only one who has a responsibility? Matthew chapter 5, verse 23. If you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you. What happens if the person never had the guts to come and talk to you about something that they'd done, but you know that you did something to hurt them? You come before God with a gift. That gift is your life. We are living sacrifices. The gift that we bring to the altar is ourselves. And if we bring to the altar a gift, and we remember there that our brother has something against us, we need to leave the gift and go and first be reconciled to our brother and then come back and offer the gift. We have a responsibility. We have an urgent responsibility to reconcile to our brother. If they don't have the guts to come and talk to you, you have to go and talk to them. If you don't, you're holding on to a grudge. You know, unity, the steps necessary to dwell in peace. To conclude, unity is not just something that happens. It's not something God just blesses the church with. He doesn't just say, oh, here's unity dust and I'll sprinkle it on them and they'll all be at peace. It takes each and every one of us, every single joint in the body of Jesus Christ, doing our part, overlooking the faults of one another, forgiving one another, loving one another, supporting one another, doing all the things that God has done for us. It takes each and every one of us doing that. Unity is not just something that miraculously happens. It takes a lot of hard work. It takes diligent effort and energy. Knowing that we are called by God, we need to remember that unity will occur when we follow the rules and do our roles, when we fulfill our responsibilities. Unity will take place when we compare ourselves to God, not to each other. To remember that we are the weak of the world, the base, the foolish. We are those things that God has chosen to bring nothing, and because we do not glory in his presence. Unity will take place because we recognize the differences of people just like God does. Unity will take place, peace will take place, based on an effort on our part to understand and appreciate others, to put others ahead of ourselves, to put their needs before our own. Unity will take place when we acknowledge that relationships are dynamic. We need to work hard at maintaining those relationships. And because we have a relationship with God, we have a relationship with one another. And how we treat one another is a reflection of our relationship with God. Unity exists when we forgive mistakes, when we release the debt, when we surrender the right to take revenge. And in fact, we reach the point where we don't even desire it anymore. Unity will take place only when we mend broken relationships, each of us. The offender and the offendee must constantly strive to be reconciled in order for there to be unity in the church. Behold, how good and how pleasant, and unfortunately, how rare and how hard it is for brethren to dwell together in unity.